Good morning and welcome. This morning we are returning to Romans after a several months break. We stopped after chapter 8 before Easter last year. Then we were away for the summer. Then we went through a series of sermons concerning what it means to be the church. And then Christmas came, so here we are. Back to Romans. I hope to finish Romans by the end of March, but we'll just see what God has planned for us. Instead of doing a recap of the first 8 chapters of Romans, let's just take a moment to remember what Paul was saying in Romans 8. It is an amazing chapter, and it is a chapter explaining God's grace, being adopted as the sons of God, revealing the future that we will have in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. I mean, when you read chapter 8, there's so many familiar phrases. I can just list off a few here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 13, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons of God. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In verses 38 and 39, and I'm just going to condense it a little bit, I am sure that no one will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are just the highlights of that great chapter 8. And then Paul goes from this great joy to great sorrow as he continues in his letter. Chapters 9 to 11 go together as a unit within this letter because the focus is on Israel quite a bit. These chapters deal with the anguish and hope that Paul has for his Israel, his fellow brothers, as he calls them. He hits hard on some difficult theological subjects, but we need to study these and look closely to what Paul has to say. In chapter 9, we will see Paul's great sorrow and concern for Israel and how God works His sovereign will despite man's actions and what true salvation looks like. So let me read chapter 9. We will be looking at the whole chapter this morning. I'll also add in the first verse of chapter 10. So Romans 9 through the first verse of chapter 10. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, Lona and I attended Michael Grant's funeral on Wednesday. It was a wonderful celebration of his life that was a life that was devoted to preaching and teaching God's word. Michael preached here several times over the years. He was from Somerset, England. Both he and his wife, Rosemary, were from Somerset, England. And from there to Waterford, Ireland, working with churches in East Cork. His heart's desire was to faithfully preach the gospel and lead people to Jesus. His son, Philip, who goes to Cork Baptist, shared his father's life's history, and how God was at the center of all that he did. His grandchildren shared memories of spending time with Granddad, with one granddaughter saying how much she loved walking in the woods with him and singing worship songs together. His son, Johnny, who is pastor in Carrigaline Baptist, preached a message that gave God the glory and pointed everyone to Jesus. Michael left a wonderful legacy for his family and his grandchildren. And his grandchildren were given a lovely inheritance of how to live a godly life, which they can now pass on to their own children. Well, Israel had an even greater inheritance. And Paul starts chapter 9 with an emotional burst. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because the Jewish brothers have rejected Jesus. And he is so distraught that he would give up his own life and his own salvation. He'd be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his Jewish brothers and kinsmen. It is incredulous to him that they have forsaken Christ because they were given the greatest inheritance. Look at that. Look at the list. They are Israelites, God's chosen people. To them belong the adoption and the glory, the covenants. And then the covenants go from Noah through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. God made covenants with each of these men. There is the giving of the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. There's the instruction on how to faithfully worship the Lord. There's all the promises given from Adam to Jesus. Their whole history. The patriarchs, all the names that I've just listed, plus many others. And ultimately, through them, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. All of this was for them. That's their legacy. That's their inheritance. Yet they rejected Christ. And by rejecting Christ, they rejected everything. John 1:11 says, He came to His own, meaning Jesus came to His own, and His own people, the Jews, did not receive Him. And later in this chapter, verse 32, Paul says, They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus Christ was the stumbling stone that was set in Zion. They were confronted with whom Jesus is, the Messiah, and they rejected Him. So what is this issue? What is the issue in this chapter 9? Well, did the Jews have a problem, or was God the problem? Well, first let's look at the question of God's faithfulness. The first verse of the old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, says, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. God's faithfulness, God's love, His righteousness, His justice, and every aspect of God that you can think of never changes. God is faithful and true in every way. After sharing his anguish over Israel, rejecting God, Paul starts probing the question, why have they forsaken God? Paul's main statement on which this section hinges is, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Israel did not reject Christ and their inheritance because God's word failed them. God's word has never failed. I mean, why would we trust in someone or something that will fail us? Why would we trust in someone who makes a covenant and makes promises and then doesn't keep them, breaks every promise? Even if he broke one promise, he's not worth trusting. God's word has not failed. God is always faithful. It is man that has failed. It is man who is untrustworthy, unfaithful. Yet God is always faithful, even through men who are not faithful. And Paul shares two examples to illustrate God's sovereign grace despite man's sinful nature. First, Paul goes back to the story of Abraham and Sarah. Now, Paul did not give all the backstory because the readers of this letter of Romans would have known the story, but let me remind you in case you do not know the story. It goes back to Genesis. Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, that his name would be greatly blessed. Then in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his offspring will be more than the stars. And again in Genesis 17, God reminds Abraham of his promise to give him a son with Sarah, and that his offspring would be great. Not only will he multiply his offspring, but God will be their God, and they will be his people. This is the covenant of the promise, and the promise always looks forward to the Messiah. Now, Abraham and Sarah, they're impatient. Sarah gave Abraham her servant, Hagar, an Egyptian. And she had a son with Abraham named Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son of the promise, because the son of the promise is through Sarah. Now God does bless Ishmael. You'll just have to read that for yourself in Genesis. We've gone through that on Wednesday night Bible study. God would bless Ishmael, but the covenant with Abraham was to be a son born to Sarah. That son was Isaac. Finally, when Abraham is 100 and she's 90, they have a son. The children of the promise goes through Isaac's line, not Ishmael. And who is the promise? That is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes through the line of Isaac, not Ishmael. Despite Abraham and Sarah trying to help God out, like we always try to do, and we don't need to because God doesn't need any help, they just make a mess of things. Yet God's sovereign will continued through the son of the promise, Isaac. And the second example concerns the twin sons of Rebekah and Isaac. The story of their birth is in Genesis 25. You can read that later, but what you should know about their backstory is the word of the Lord to Rebekah concerning her twin boys while they're still in the womb. The Lord said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Esau was the oldest, and Jacob was the youngest. And the Edomites would come from Esau's line, and Israel would come from Jacob. The Edomites were a constant problem to Israel. Two nations within you shall be divided. So they are at war with each other. But both men are rogues. If you read about them, Esau and Jacob, neither one of them are choir boys. Both had their problems. I mean, Jacob's name means he who cheats, a deceiver. Neither men deserved to have the promise go through their family. None of us are deserving. Yet God chose for his promise, the ultimate promise being the Messiah, always keep that in mind, that it would go through Jacob's line. Paul stated that this was God's choosing. He elected to go through Jacob and not Esau. The two men had no say in the matter. There was nothing that Jacob did to deserve this, and nothing that Esau did to be denied the promise. It was God's will. God's choice to go through Jacob. Now, this is kind of a description of salvation. Because salvation is not based on birth, but on God's gracious intervention. Salvation is not by birth or by works. It's not through whom you've been born to or anything that you've done, but it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now Paul then quotes Malachi 1, where it says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now this is a Hebrew phrase of hyperbole, of extreme comparisons. Jesus even used this type of language in Luke 14 when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children," and it goes on, "yes, and even if he doesn't hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, as one theologian said, Jesus wasn't saying that you must hate your relatives, but you are to love Jesus so much that love for anyone else appears as hatred in comparison. We need to remember that God, our love for Jesus is so great that our love for others appears as hatred in comparison. Now we need to remember that God loves sinners. He loves everyone. John 3:16 is a prime example of that love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." God loves sinners, and he gave us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3:9 it says that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. God loves sinners, and wants all to turn to him and be saved. And God loves his promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so much that anything else appears to be hatred in comparison. The point is that Paul is making is that God has not failed because Israel has failed. God didn't fail, Israel failed. Israel failed because of their sin. Man fails because of our sin. We fail because of our sin. God stays faithful and will continue to stay faithful. John 3:36 said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." God is faithful. He is faithful in giving eternal life for those who believe, and he is faithful in condemning those who do not believe. Now, Paul anticipates the next question. If God is not at fault, then is there injustice on God's part? And the answer is, again, a resounding no. Again, if there is injustice in the way God treats us, then why do we worship him? Why are we here? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So there's not injustice in God. We can only trust in a just God that will always be faithful towards us. If we confess our sins to a God that isn't just, a small g God that isn't just, then we cannot trust that he will forgive us and trust us and treat us in a just and faithful manner. An unjust God will not love us enough to give us a gift of eternal life. We will be judged, and our eternal destination will be up to chance, a flip of a coin, the whim of that God. That is not our God. Our God, big G, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the covenant. He is God who loves this world so much that he provided the gift of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the same God who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 33, Moses is talking to God. Paul used what God said to prove his point that God is a just God. I mean, God is perfect in every way, perfect in knowledge, wisdom, power, faithfulness, goodness, justice, mercy, grace, love, and holiness, and so on and so on and so on. He's perfect in every way. God does not answer to anyone, nor is he responsible to anyone. No one can call on a favor from God because God owes them something. God is not in debt to anyone. God told Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Man cannot make God feel guilty about anything. Because of sin, man is at fault. God will be merciful and compassionate to those whom he wills to do so. He is also faithful and just. This also means he will not hold back from anyone out of spite. He does not withhold mercy or compassion because he has a grudge against someone. His justice is always perfect. Now, Paul also mentions God's relationship with Pharaoh. When you read about the 10 plagues that God sent against Pharaoh in Egypt in Exodus 7 to 12, you'll notice that sometimes Pharaoh hardens his heart against God, and sometimes God made Pharaoh harden his heart. Now, this means that Pharaoh turned against God. That's what that phrase, hardens his heart. He turns against God, either on his own, or God made sure that Pharaoh did so. And in chapter 9 of Exodus, before God sent the seventh plague of hail, which is going to destroy animals and fields of grain, God sent Moses to warn Pharaoh. And this time, God told Pharaoh why he did this, why he was doing this. "Let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and on your servants and your people, so you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. God had mercy. He could have easily wiped out Pharaoh and Egypt, but he allowed them to witness his power and glory. Now Pharaoh had ample opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord, but he resisted God. The only reason Pharaoh was allowed to stay alive was because God wanted him to be there. God wanted Pharaoh to be a first-hand witness of God's power and glory. As one theologian said, God was not unrighteous with Pharaoh. He gave him repeated opportunities to believe. God was sovereign and just with Pharaoh, and he is sovereign and just with all men. Another example, not that Paul didn't use, but it's in Daniel 1. You will see that God gave Israel to Nebuchadnezzar, to Babylon. He gave the king of Israel, when you read Daniel 1, it says he gave the king of Israel and some of the pieces of the house of God to Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon did not conquer Israel. God gave Israel to Babylon. God used Nebuchadnezzar in the same way he used Pharaoh. Now Nebuchadnezzar, he witnessed the glory of God and seemed to turn to God later in his reign. Whereas Pharaoh didn't appear to have ever turned to God, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar did. In Daniel 4, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the greatness of the Lord and that God's will is sovereign and just. Now, have you ever watched someone take a lump of clay, drop it on the pottery wheel, and then form a cup or a bowl? Or maybe you've done that. It is fascinating to watch. There are so many factors are at play in the creation of a clay pot. The speed of the wheel, the pressure of the hands against the clay, too much water, not enough water, the clay's too dry, it's too wet. I'm sure there are many more things to think about. Yet, the lump of clay does nothing on its own. It is totally at the mercy of the potter. It does not talk back to the potter saying, why did you make me this way? I want to be made something else. In these next several verses, Paul is making the point that each of us are the lump of clay. And God fashioned each one of us as he wanted. God created the Jews. And Paul, in his using this as a metaphor, God created the Jews for honorable use, and the Gentiles, all other people, for dishonorable use. That's the metaphor that Paul is explaining. It was God's will for who would be Jewish and who would be Gentile or not Jewish. Yet not all Jews will believe in God, and not all Gentiles will turn to God. And that's the tragedy and anguish that Paul is dealing with. God is very patient. God is slow to anger. And that is very clear with how God has dealt with Israel throughout their history. God created them as a nation for honorable use, bringing them out of Egypt to be his people, giving them the promised land of Canaan. The covenant was going through them. Yet they rebelled. God would punish them, they would turn back to him, they would rebel again, God would punish them, they would turn back to him, they would rebel again. God never totally destroyed them because of their rebellion. I mean, he even called them a rebellious, stiff-necked people. He allowed them to be taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and then he allowed them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. I mean, God is always gracious and merciful and just. God knows that not all will follow him. God knows there will always be a remnant of believers. And Paul quotes Hosea, two verses from Hosea. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. See, these verses explain the Gentile believers who accept the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ and are now called sons of the living God. That would include all of us in this room this morning that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are counted in that number of Gentile believers. Now, Paul also quotes Isaiah 10. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Only a few will believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is why Paul also quotes Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring or a remnant, then we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God had every right to wipe out Israel because of their sins. He would be perfectly just to do so. But he didn't, because of the promise that he gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Israel could have ended up like the two cities that the Lord totally annihilated, Sodom and Gomorrah, but he did not, because of his promise. Now, since God is not at fault, and since God is merciful, and since God is just, then what shall we say then, as Paul says in verse 30? How does one become a Christian? See, just because they were born Jewish does not mean they are saved. Just because someone is born into a devout Catholic home does not mean that they are saved. Just because someone is born into a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian family does not mean that they are saved. Just because a child will be born into Michael Grant's family, grandchild or great-grandchild, doesn't mean that that child will be saved. Each person must make their decision for Christ. And that leads us to the last few verses of this chapter. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. See, the Gentiles did not have the law given to them, and yet they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. The Jews, they were given that whole inheritance, as we talked about at the beginning. They were given the law by God through Moses, but they did not live by faith, but thought that just going through the motions, doing the sacrifices without any change of the heart, doing everything that the law taught was good enough. But that's all head knowledge. You're just going through the motions, doing things by rote to pass the test to get into heaven. God wants a heart that believes in him and loves him. He wants a relationship. He wants obedience, not sacrifices. It is by faith that one must believe in Jesus. And that believe that he died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected 3 days later, conquering death, so that we might have eternal life. We do not believe in a dead Messiah, but we believe in a risen Savior. Jesus was in the temple right after his entry into Jerusalem, just before he was crucified. He was teaching, and he was confronted by the chief priests and scribes. And he told them, have you never read in the scriptures? Jesus was being very sarcastic to the Jewish religious leaders. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that's from Psalm 119. So Jesus then said, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." That is what Paul is referencing in verse 33. When Paul was quoting Isaiah 28:16 concerning the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 118, the stone that's rejected, the cornerstone, the stone of offense. That's Jesus, the cornerstone, the one on whom we build our faith. The Jews rejected him. So Jesus told them, they have been rejected by him and have been given to those who produce spiritual fruit, meaning those who believe in him. The religious, Jewish religious leaders were just going through the motions. They were just playing religion, but they were not living it out. It was not heart. They did not have a relationship with God. They did not have faith. They only had works. And faith is the key. Faith in Christ Jesus is what we need to be saved. We cannot do any good works to gain God's attention. We are only saved by God's grace alone, through our faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else matters. And that is why Paul, in chapter 10, verse 1, says, "My brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Paul had great sorrow and unceasing anguish for his Jewish brothers. And all he wanted for them was that they believe in Jesus and be saved. That's all we want for our family, for our friends, for our community who are spiritually lost. That's all I want for each one of you. We want them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I want you to do the same. Do you have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for those who are spiritually lost? I hope you are praying that they may be saved.